As we prepare for the ministry of God's Word this morning, please open first in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We will turn from there to Mark 1. If you are new to the books of the Bible, Deuteronomy is the fifth Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're going to read chapter 8, and I'll tell you in advance the reason why is because today as we look at Jesus being tested in the wilderness, there's an unambiguous backdrop, and that backdrop is Deuteronomy 8. So if you would now please stand, we do so that we might visibly and reverently express our submission to God's Word. Scripture reminds us that the grass withers, flowers fade, but the Word of our God will endure forever. Now let us both hear and heed it together. The whole commandment that I command to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, and that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man lives not by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, then I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now please turn from there to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word now. Please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for not only inspiring these words, we believe that by your power you've preserved them in their integrity down to this day. We also believe it is your intention to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that in spite of the frailties of your servant and your people, you might nonetheless work faith in our hearts to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It's perfectly fitting that you hear the sound of wild beasts in the background. You'd think that I paid them to be a part of the sermon, but they actually come back into the story here in just a few moments. So, I want to ask a pretty deep and soul-searching question this morning as we get into what I think is just a remarkable, remarkable portion of God's Word. The question I want to begin with is this: where was Jesus when you needed him? Where was Jesus when you needed him? The Christian life, in my view, is often misunderstood, and that's because the life of Christ is often misunderstood. People often reduce Jesus to a material micromanager rather than seeing him as a spiritual savior. The opening scene of Jesus' ministry corrects that impression, writes our understanding about the life of Christ, and therefore writes our understanding about the Christian life. There are 3 points this morning. They do not alliterate brilliantly, so prepare for disappointment. But they do capture the themes that we need to address: the Spirit's leading, Satan's tempting, and then finally, the ministry of angels. So first of all, the Spirit's leading. Looking at just 2 short verses, you might wonder, how will you get a whole sermon out of that, and is there really very much to say? Well, there's quite a bit to say, and as I've mentioned before, Mark has a laser-like or dagger-like focus. He has a tremendous economy of words. He speaks with clarity and brevity, but that's not to say that he's not saying much. In fact, he says an awful lot, often with very few words. And he begins in this section that describes the temptation of Christ with reference to the Spirit. It is the Spirit that drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Now that all by itself should be overwhelming, right? The Spirit leads Jesus, or drives Jesus, out into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus, we note at this point, is all alone. There is no one with him. The disciples are not gathered. A crowd has not yet assembled. Here is Jesus immediately after his baptism, which we described last week as his commissioning service. Now he begins his ministry, and he begins it not in the presence of the people. He begins it not in the middle of a crowd. He begins it in the wilderness by himself, because there are some things you just have to do alone. This is a mission that only Jesus can accomplish in the greatest sense. And in many ways, the temptation of Jesus here is something like if you were to go to a movie and before the movie itself starts, you get a preview of things to come. This is that preview. In a certain sense, it's a summary of the entire Gospel of Mark. It is a summary of the gospel and the mission of Jesus. Jesus goes alone into the wilderness. It is something like the setting of the stage. Jesus' baptism identifies him as the beloved Son of God, and the very next scene, Jesus is identified as not simply the Son of God, but he is the enemy of Satan, or better put, Satan is his enemy. He is driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. The word driven out is a rather forceful word. It's often actually used in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus casts out or drives out demons. It's not to suggest that Jesus himself was reluctant or adversarial, but as soon as he is commissioned, you can picture this in the scene like many movies, as soon as the men have their assignment, they are thrust out of the door of the helicopter because the battle is hot, it is on, and it is on now, it is immediate. He is commissioned and he is sent in the blink of an eye. He goes immediately out into the wilderness, and we should understand this very carefully. Why the wilderness? Well, something that you need to understand about the way the Bible works is that sometimes a person is described, if you will, in rather sort of succinct descriptive ways. But often, the way the Bible tells you who a person is by showing you what they do. In other words, it tells you who they are with a story, in a narrative form. Jesus, notably now, does not begin his public ministry on a throne. He doesn't get baptized and then go sit down on a throne to be crowned as king. Jesus does not begin his public ministry surrounded by friends. He is not embraced in any positive way. Rather, he is led alone by the Spirit into the wilderness, which, even as I say the word wilderness, you shouldn't think like fun camping trip like some people here are about to go do before too long. Think rather about a harsh, lonely terrain where survival is difficult, where the very elements are threatening, where life might easily be taken in a blink, even by the terrain itself. Does it strike you that the Spirit would lead Jesus there? Not immediately on a preaching mission, not immediately into the presence of his disciples, not immediately into the temple, not immediately to a throne where he will receive his crown, but rather out into the wilderness where he will be tested. But this comes back to our question. Where did you expect him to go? How did you expect him to begin? If this is the beginning of the gospel, where did you expect Jesus to go? Jesus, we might even say in general, God is often viewed as our divine rescuer, and that is true. We get into hard places, and he comes and he finds us out. But we need to up our theology a bit and make God far more than just a divine reactor to the trouble we find ourselves in. He is much more than a genie in the lamp that just shows up when we say, okay, I need you, now back in your lamp, leave me alone. To say it differently, Jesus isn't just found out in the wilderness, he is led to the wilderness. And one of the best and hardest things to learn in the Christian life is that God doesn't simply show up when we find ourselves in the midst of hard situations, or to use the Bible's own language, in the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't just show up there as though it was his day off, and then when he came back on Monday, oh, they're in trouble, I guess I'll go help. No, it says he leads me, not simply out of the valley, he leads me through the valley. He doesn't just find us there and come up with a reaction and rescue plan. He leads us often to the dark and trying, barren places of this wilderness world in which we live, and he's with us from beginning to end, not just when the rescue happens. So the Spirit doesn't find Jesus in the wilderness, he leads Jesus into the wilderness for his sake and for ours. He goes through the valley, he goes through the wilderness for us. Soon, the church, remember again, why is Mark writing this? Because the church is on the ropes, right? What they thought would be all sunshines, rainbows, cotton candy, and unicorns has rather turned out to be a cross-bearing moment under the persecution of early first century Rome. They have found themselves, if you will, in the wilderness. And Mark not only tells the story for their sake, he tells the story as it truly was, that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness, and you can see the parallel for this new church. As soon as they were baptized, they went into the wilderness as well. So the Son of God has gone before them, and the people of God are following after him. What happens in the wilderness? He pitches a tent, starts cooking some hot dogs, marshmallows, chocolate milk, singing, right? No. He goes in the wilderness to do mortal combat with Satan. He goes into the wilderness there almost like a stage or a boxing ring or an MMA cage there to wrestle with Satan, to be tried with Satan. And not just Satan, the forces of Satan that are present. We'll come to that in a moment. Soon, in a more public and visible way, remember here Jesus is alone, soon in a public and visible way, Jesus will do battle with the forces of Satan. Here it is with Satan himself. Soon the Spirit of God will lead the people of God to places they might not want to go. and they too will be wrestling with the dark forces of this present evil age. How fitting and helpful it is here to see their prince, Satan, defeated by Jesus. So where does the Spirit lead Jesus? Into the wilderness. Are you with me here? And where does the Spirit lead us? Into the wilderness. For our good and the glory of God. So let's come to Satan's tempting. What does Satan do with Jesus? What happens in the wilderness? This rumble in the jungle between Satan and the Son of God. Well, I want to begin addressing, this is our second point, Satan's tempting, by saying, at least in my view, Christians tend to have a kind of a strange relationship with Satan. And what I mean by that is we tend to err on one of two sides. We either treat Satan like he does not exist, like he's a mythical creature that literally just does not exist. I attribute this to sort of like Western ways of thinking. We're just so anti the spiritual and the supernatural. It's almost like talking about the boogeyman, which we tell our kids, you know, he's just really not real. There's nothing under your bed. Right? And Christians sometimes treat Satan like he doesn't exist. There's nothing under this world. Or Christians take the opposite view, often found in more charismatic context, where Satan's in everything. Everything that could possibly go wrong gets blamed on Satan. You get a flat tire, Satan did it. You struggle with something, right? What's the cliche? Satan made me do it, right? And this fixation on Satan leads to trying to cast him out of everything, from broken cars to problematic situations to cereal boxes. That was a joke. Satan is a person. But let me say it again, because the middle word there is perhaps the most important. He is a person. Okay? He's not many persons. He's not omnipresent, able to be everywhere at once. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. And he's not omnipotent, that is to say, all-powerful. He is not God, but he is the enemy of God, and he is the singular champion of the forces of darkness. It is fitting that Jesus' first duel should be with Satan himself, champion versus champion, mano y mano. He is the adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, always seeking someone whom he might devour. And there is Satan waiting in the wilderness. One or two commentaries actually suggest that Satan would have witnessed the baptism of Jesus and said, okay, that's the one I'm after. The bullseye is painted on Christ's back at his baptism. Maybe a stretch, but a thought worth considering. Nonetheless, Satan is waiting for Jesus in the wilderness. Now, before we talk about all the things Satan does, a word or two about the wilderness. It was uniquely and necessarily in the wilderness that Jesus had to confront Satan. In other words, this is not incidental. Very often in the Gospel of Mark and the Bible in general, where things happen tell you a lot about what is happening. And the fact that Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, if you are a Hebrew reader of the Bible and you know the Old Testament stories, you would immediately make connections and say, okay, wait a minute, I've seen this stage before. I know this movie. Might be different characters, but I get these dynamics. I recognize this language. For 40 days, Moses was on top of Mount Sinai in the presence of God. For 40 days, Elijah was in the wilderness being supernaturally sustained by and cared for by God. For 40 years, Israel was in the wilderness. For 400 years, between Malachi and Matthew, God is silent. 40 is a number of testing, a number of trial, a number of refinement. And so for Jesus to be in the wilderness for 40 days is like resetting the stage of Israel's wilderness wandering. If you see it any other way, you're missing the point. He goes into the wilderness to reset the stage of Israel's wilderness wandering, because this Jesus is not only the Son of God and the Son of Man, he is the Son of Abraham. He is the true Israel of God who has come to do what the first Israel failed to do. Every curse that I read from Deuteronomy 8, Israel experienced, because every command that I read in Deuteronomy 8, Israel broke. Here's the real Israel. The Israel of God is the Son of God. And for 40 days, he will do battle with Satan. He is not in the new Israel. He is the new Moses who has come to lead his people out. He came not simply to tell us the way, which is why his ministry doesn't begin with preaching. He came to pave the way, to affect the way in his person and work, and that way begins in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8 is all about how God refined his people in the wilderness. How fitting that Jesus should begin here, tested, tried, proved, refined. You've probably noticed or thought about this fact. If you've been paying attention the last couple of weeks, you know that one of my sensitivities is to what's different about Mark compared to the other Gospels that sometimes tell the same story. Mark does not record all that Matthew and Luke do. That is to say, he doesn't quote Satan's offer to Jesus, if you'll just follow me, I'll give you your kingdom now, and we can kind of skip this cross thing. We both know it's going to be bad, right? Mark doesn't quote Satan's misquoting of the Old Testament and Jesus responding by properly quoting the Old Testament. But what does Satan do? Well, this is in some ways an inference, but not necessarily one that should be too hard to prove. Satan, by reputation and title, is the father of lies. He lies to the people of God, and it is arguable that what he would have been doing is exactly what you see him doing in the other Gospels, and that is lying to Jesus. The father of lies seeking to bend the truth. The father of lies seeking to pervert and distort the truth about who God is, about who Jesus is, and about what Jesus' identity is in this world. The father of lies was in the wilderness doing exactly what he always does, seeking to lie, seeking to destroy, seeking to pervert the truth of God and dissuade the Son of God by trying to convince him that the Father did not really love him. What happened in the garden? Satan persuaded Adam and Eve. You know, he's holding back, right? This is like the non-Christian teenager down the street saying to your kid, if your parents really loved you, they'd just let you do whatever you want. Right? Our kids hear those lies. If he really loved you, we wouldn't be doing this whole cross thing. I mean, come on, there's got to be a better way, right? By trying to convince him that there was another way to heaven than the crown, by tempting Jesus to question, again, his identity and his place in the world. I'll come back to that, but if that's what Satan does with Jesus, what does he do with you? Right? What does he do with you? Mark does include something that the other Gospels don't, and this is really great. The kids will like this. He includes wild beasts. Where are those dogs when I need them? And there's a lot of interest in this question. Why does Mark reference these wild beasts in the wilderness as Satan tempts Jesus? Well, are they echoes from the Garden of Eden? Are they the soft, cuddly things that came off the ark with Noah? Well, I want to make very clear, and I say this with confidence, not speculation, that these beasts are no friends of Jesus. We have a cute little cuddly dog named Shadow that everyone loves because Shadow is a sweetheart. These beasts are no sweethearts. These are not petting zoo animals. These are wild beasts that are as adversarial against Jesus as Satan is himself. A nice way to put it would be these are Satan's pets that are there with him to do his bidding. Why is it that we say it this way? Well, for a couple of reasons. Jesus comes into this world, and he does not find the world the way Adam found it, that is to say, sinless, and with all of the creatures of creation being subject to him, right, obedient to him. Rather, Jesus comes into the world to find it the way Adam left it, with creation turned upon man, with thorns and thistles everywhere, and even now animals that were to be in subjection to man, becoming things that bite, kill, and can destroy man. Jesus enters the world filled with Jesus enters the world through the wilderness, a wilderness that is filled with beasts. Even in the English, it says wild beasts. That language is antagonistic. It is to say they are cursed. Further proof, Acts 28:4, when a snake, this is great, when a snake bites Paul's hand, the exact same word is used as is here. This wild beast is no friend of Paul's. This is no petting zoo. This is creation turning on the sons of God, and in this case, the Son of God. The beast language is referenced, interestingly, 30 times in the book of Revelation. A beast is referred to, or Satan and the beast are referred to as virtually one. In other words, it's either Satan or the beast. Picture a king sitting on a throne, who goes to battle, and he's got a big dog that comes with him. That's the beast. That's the posture of the wild animals out in the wilderness. All the earthly things that Jesus encounters in the wilderness are against him. He truly is alone, yet armed as a man of God, as a man of war. Satan and his dark army of not only demons, but even beasts, are set against the Son of God. It's like a scene where Aslan dies in The Lion, the Lich, and the Wardrobe. Satan and his dark army of beasts are set against the Son of God, the Son of Man. But why has he come? He has come to rescue us. What happens if he fails? All is lost. If Jesus doesn't win, if somehow he doesn't overcome Satan and the demons and the beast, then all is lost. But what happens if he succeeds? All is won. We are won. We shall be saved. So here's a final question, leads to our third point, and that is to say, so when Jesus goes into the wilderness to meet Satan, is he actually all alone? Or is there anyone there to help him? Well, Mark records at the end of this section, very briefly, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, there is a very clear sense in which Jesus was alone, right? No disciples. But there's another sense in which he was not alone. The Father is always with him up until the cross. The Spirit drove him there, and there's no indication that the Spirit just sort of left him, and now Jesus is completely alone, as though the Spirit is in no way present. But the angels are also described as being there without reference to exactly when they were there. What do you think about angels? This is a fun one. This is one of those ones that kind of gets me in trouble once in a while. You get those emails where people wonder what you're talking about. My view, I say it that way, my view is that Christians have, again, two different views, kind of extreme opposites regarding angels. Some act like they don't exist. Again, Christian rationalism, there's just nothing supernatural, right? We believe in what we can see, and there's no spiritual forces. There's nothing invisible, whether demonic or angelic. The other I would describe as angel fixation. You can actually get counseling for that. Dating myself a little bit, there was a show that came out in the 80s or 90s called Touched by an Angel, and it just really, really, really took off and led, I think, two-thirds of Americans to believe that everyone had a guardian angel, right? And that somehow our guardian angels are always there, kind of hanging out and protecting us, okay? Here, in this case, we see Jesus being ministered to by the angels. It is not clear what all they did. It is suggested that they provided food, perhaps even shelter, maybe even shielding him from some of the demonic forces or beasts that were present. Often, in the Bible, this is what angels do. They show up, not like these, you know, like floating pillows with smiles, but they often show up like warriors holding swords and threatening. In the book of Joshua, Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord guarding the way into the land of promise. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, he puts an angel in between them like a door holding a sword, saying basically like in the voice of Gandalf, "You shall not pass." Angels meet and assist God's people as they travel their pilgrim way, even sometimes through the wilderness, like Jacob in Genesis 28. Angels at times are seen upholding the people of God, Psalm 91:11, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." But often, angels are a sign of spiritual warfare. They're more like soldiers than floating teddy bears. Often, they're the sign of demonic attack, heaven versus hell. And so arguably, the angels coming and showing up were not simply there to bring water to Jesus, but somehow participate in this immediate combat, at least showing that there are those on Jesus' side who have not abandoned him. So why is it then that Jesus is driven out into this wilderness to encounter Satan, wild beasts, for 40 days? It's because this is the beginning of his mortal combat between Satan and himself. This is kingdom war. This is a sneak preview, beloved, of things to come, and in particular, the cross. Jesus goes into the wilderness and begins there because the beginning of his ministry mirrors the end. His ministry begins in conflict. It ends with conflict, right? The ministry begins with Satan coming out and drawing a sword. It ends on a very similar note. The wilderness is, if you will, a preview of the cross that Jesus must travel through before he can wear his crown. But I want you to notice something very important here. Right, you're going to love this. I'm preaching from my iPad that just told me, iPad needs to cool down before you can use it. So we're offline. This happened to me once. I was preaching. I was supposed to be preaching church in Florida about 18 years ago, and I showed up having left my sermon notes at home. All I had was my Bible. I've never believed in the Holy Spirit more. So I'll say what I can say from memory. What's noteworthy is that in the case of the gospel, note very well that God did not send angels to take your place. That in the case of your salvation, God did not send angels to redeem. Rather, what he sent, who he sent, was his Son. And the point of him sending his Son was that only the Son could accomplish the mortal combat between himself and Satan, the dark powers of sin, death, and demonic dominion. All those things had to be defeated, and angels couldn't do it. In fact, the Bible says they longed to understand how God was going to do it. But the very things that angels longed to look into, the Son of God came in history to reveal. The very thing that angels could not do because they were only servants in the house of God, Jesus, the Son of God, did as the ruler, prince, and lord of that house. To say it perhaps in the most playful and yet hopefully sweet of ways, as it regards your salvation, God did not send you a guardian angel. So you can quit watching reruns of Touched by an Angel now. You're all set free. But rather, beloved, he sent his Son to do not only what angels could not do, but what you and I could not do, and that's defeat Satan. As surely as Jesus survives this, so also does he survive Satan's greatest attack, which is the cross. When once again, the dark forces of this present evil age assail the Son of God. And there, in his loneliness, he is abandoned to judgment for our sake. We who, just like Israel, broke all of God's commands, deserve all of God's curses, and yet because Jesus endures the curse for us and becomes the curse reverser for us, we receive, rather than curses, blessings in him. Not because of an angel, but because of Jesus, the Son of God. Where was Jesus when you needed him? in the wilderness? Where was Jesus when you needed him? At the cross. Where was Jesus when you needed him? Beloved, he was right where you needed him to be. And let me tweak the question, where is Jesus when you need him now? He is right where he says he is, not only at the throne of the Father in heaven, his right side, but he is with you. This is what is so amazing. Two great verbs, bookend, the Gospel of Mark. One is ekbalo, to be cast out or driven, the way Jesus is driven out into the wilderness, symbolic of him being driven out, carrying his cross. The other verb at the end of the book, anabino, to be raised up in glory, no longer driven into the wilderness, but rather lifted up in glory, sat beside the Father in heaven, able by his Spirit now to come and to always be with his church. Why is that so important, beloved? It's because we're always asking the question, Jesus, where are you when I need you? Where are you when I feel all alone? Where are you when the forces that I see are more against me than anything else I can see? Why is it so wilderness-like in this world? Why was the first century church to whom Mark was written enduring what they were enduring? Why? All the why questions, in a certain sense, are summarized and answered in the wilderness. If you wrestle with the fact that the church goes through struggles at times, you should wrestle more with the fact that the Son of God was driven into the wilderness. And if he was driven into the wilderness, don't be surprised if you are. If he finds himself attacked by Satan, feeling lonely, if you will, having to endure certain things, having to be sustained by only that which God can give, and no one else to defend him, well, in a certain sense, it actually makes our crosses seem kind of light, doesn't it? Because you don't do mortal combat with Satan. All of creation has not risen up against you, and you don't go to the cross, but your Savior did. So where is Jesus when you need him? He's exactly where you need him to be. He's done all for you that he needed to do, and he is with you now to the very end of the age. And the reason why that is so important, and in conclusion, is because Satan hasn't stopped lying. This is a big deal to me. You have something here that we had in Florida. Snakes. Such an interesting thing to me. I left the domain of Eastern Diamondbacks to move to the domain of, now we have them apparently all around here, right? Western Diamondbacks. I find that a little bit comical, actually. But there's one thing I know about snakes, and you probably do too, right? Even a dead snake can do what? Bite. Cut it in half. In a certain sense, it's dead, but it still got bite in it for a while. That's a great way, beloved, of thinking about Satan. The resurrection cut the head off of the snake, this wild beast, the father of lies. But he still strikes. He still whispers. He still speaks lies. He still makes us ask, where is Jesus? Maybe he really doesn't love you. After all, look at the wilderness your life has become. Look at the trials that you are enduring. Look at the opposition that's mounted up against you. Where is he if he really loves you? The snake may be headless, but it still got some bite. The father of lies still whispers into our ears, trying to seduce us and make us doubt the goodness of our God. So we need to remember not only what Jesus did, we need to hear his voice above the voice of Satan. Remember, his voice speaks to you in his word. He doesn't promise you divine immediate encounters with him. And he doesn't promise you, check me if I'm wrong, a guardian angel. There's nowhere in the Bible where you're promised your own little personal guardian angel co-pilot, right? It's playfulness. It's not in the Bible. But what does he promise? What does he promise you, beloved, as you go through the wilderness? This is what he promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not only is he always with you when you go there, he's always with you in this sense. He's already been there. And he's defeated Satan and the wild beasts. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you know, just as we sang a little while ago, that the words are true. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Often, O Lord, we listen to the voice of Satan. It's easy, you know, when we look around and see the wilderness of this present evil age, thorns and thistles everywhere, wild beasts waiting for us, and a voice that tells us that you don't love us enough, and if you did, our circumstances would be different. So we thank you, O Lord, that not only was Jesus baptized for our sake, we thank you that he immediately was driven into the wilderness and began mortal combat, so that when we find ourselves on a similar stage, O Lord, we might remember that the victory does not belong to us by the strength of us, but the victory does belong to us by the strength of Jesus. We thank you not only for the cross, but even more for the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit that leads us on our way. In those moments, O Lord, when we're tempted to doubt, help us to look to the wilderness. In those moments, O Lord, when our identity is confused by the competing voices of this world, help us to remember our baptism, that as Jesus was described as a beloved son with whom the Father was well pleased and then led into the wilderness to do battle, so also, Lord, might the people of God follow you, taking up our crosses, taking up our baptismal identity and following Christ. Lord, help us to follow him well. In his name we pray, amen.